The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we're reading from verse 26 to 39. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just pray together. Lord, this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, you are joining us midway through a study in the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews 10. And the passage was just read to us that is our focus today. So this morning we're continuing to consider the implications, some of the practical ramifications of the kingly priesthood of Christ in our lives. We spent a good deal of time from chapter 1 right through chapter 9 and half of chapter 10 dealing with, in detail, with the theology of the book of Hebrews. And it's been challenging, but I hope beneficial, enlightening, strengthening, encouraging to our faith to have been through and walked through that study of the doctrine of Hebrews together, where we've learned about the priesthood of Christ and his kingship. But all truth is practical. So the point of learning and understanding all of that theology is not so that we might simply meditate on it and perhaps plume ourselves on our superior understanding, but rather that we might actually apply it, that it might be practiced in our lives. The actual modern understanding in the modern age of truth has really been made into the notion of an idea, an abstraction, something that exists maybe just in my mind or maybe out there as truth in the abstract. But Scripture tells us that God is truth, that his word, his justice, and his purpose are truth. So when we are wanting to walk in the truth, it means we're applying, not just reflecting on, the truths of God's word. Now, last week we were looking together at verses 19 through 25 and what God wants for his servants, what he requires of us. We saw that he wants us to draw near by the blood of Christ. We saw that he wants us to hold fast to our confession. We saw that he wants us to love and to serve him and one another in terms of faithfulness, good deeds, obedience to his word, encouraging each other, meeting regularly together, and so on. And what the writer goes on now to consider in these verses, verses 26 through 39, is the alternative to doing that. So the alternative to living in terms of verses 19 through 25, the alternative to living like that is apostasy, is the term that we would use. And he concludes with an encouragement for us to retain our confidence in the gospel. So he says that the way that we could otherwise live is to turn aside, to be apostate. And then he encourages us at the end here to retain our confidence in the gospel, because for the believer, there's no turning back, no turning around, no turning aside. We press on. Just like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. Who's read Pilgrim's Progress? Wonderful, good. It's actually, I think, those of you who haven't read it, take the time to read this year or next year, one of the great Puritan classics, The Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's been maybe the best-selling book outside of the Bible in the English-speaking world, written by a man who really only read the Bible and wrote the book in prison. But in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes through various trials and difficulties and tests and temptations, and the constant temptation is to turn back and go back to his city, the city of destruction from where he came, rather than pressing on to Mount Zion. And the book is a dream about this man, Christian, and his journey to Mount Zion. Some years ago, Jenny and I were walking in the Lake District, which is a beautiful part of England, when we didn't have quite so many children. We were able to do a lot of fell walking. We love to walk in the English fells. They're not really mountains. We call them mountains. They're not really high enough for mountains. They're craggy hills. They're called fells in the UK. And we were out walking with another couple who were slightly larger around the midriff than we were. And we were attempting an ascent of a little, a small mountain called Haystacks. Very interesting little climb. And after several hours, there was maybe about, we were just pausing for breath, there was about an hour perhaps left of the ascent to do. We were on this rather difficult scree slope. Do you remember this, love? John and Fiona? our friends were getting rather tired. It was a difficult, a scree slope is when basically the mountain has been eroding and you're basically running up what it's like shale, stones, and your feet slip constantly. You're trying to dig your feet in, but you slip down. It's like scree, that's what they call it. And it was difficult, granted, but they were getting tired and hungry and they were nervous, and as usual a cloud was coming in because it's England and they were worrying about the weather and so on. So they turned around and they went back. But you know what? It's really difficult to walk down a mountain. It's really difficult to walk down a scree slope, especially if you're not very fit. They had a dreadful time, we discovered later, trying to get back down. And they missed out on the peak. We went on to the reward of the climb. We went on alone. We reached the top. It was worth it. You're actually above the weather up there. Above the clouds are actually just underneath you. And we had a very easy descent because, of course, once you go up one way, you go down another. You go down the easy way on these kind of planned routes, these planned walks. And we were back in the pub in time for fish and chips and beer. And we pressed on to our reward. We didn't turn back. And the climb was its own reward. It was its own reward. That's what the Christian life is like. You have to press on. This is what the writer is telling us in this passage. We have to press through all of the difficulties, and the reward is in endurance, in perseverance. So the first thing that we are taught here is that we have to choose covenant life rather than covenant death. The alternative to walking in faith, drawing near, holding fast, those things we heard about last week, the alternative is actually to turn away and abandon the covenant that's been ratified, we're told, by the blood of Christ. If we don't exhibit any desire to do what we saw last week in verses 19 through 25, if we've got no desire to do it, if we don't do them, and worse, don't have any desire to do them, the writer is telling us we're actually apostate. We're turning away from the faith. Now, this is not, the writer is not talking about having a bad day. The writer is talking about a settled desire, actually a settled lack of desire in our lives to do the will of God or follow after God. It's to turn aside from the truth. Now, we all know people in our lives, in the Christian life, who appear to begin well. They seem to begin well, and sometimes we're astonished, we're shocked, we're surprised by many tragic stories of people who turn aside. I could name a whole number of very famous people who've turned aside from the faith in my own lifetime that astonished me, shocked me, disappointed me, to turn away from the truth. This is what verse 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. To turn away from the truth, aletheia in the Greek, literally means to turn back from the truths of the Christian gospel. And it's a contemptuous, deliberate attitude of hostility to God that is so significant, the Bible says that at this point there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if we go on sinning willfully. That is, it's a, right there, it's a present participle. It's not stumbling, it's not falling short, it's not just a temporary failure in the Christian life. It's a turning back, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, a turning back to the temple. This is what the writer's been dealing with, remember? He said that these sacrifices of the temple cannot take away sin. They cannot remove sin. And now the greater king and the greater priest has come, and he offers his own blood as atonement for sin. And if we turn back from that to these old rituals and sacrifices, there isn't a sacrifice for sin any longer. The only expectation for such a person, the writer says, is judgment in verse 27. No atonement is then possible, and it's a judgment that will consume the adversaries or the enemies of God. That means there isn't actually a neutral position towards God. A lot of us, certainly our culture today, likes to believe that one can be neutral with respect to God, that one can be an agnostic, that one can be undecided about God and whether to acknowledge Him, follow Him, worship Him, and that really there won't be any consequences from that. One can be neutral. One can be a sort of spiritual Switzerland. But actually, that isn't possible. In the Bible, there is no such position. One is either a friend of God or one is at enmity with God. That's the message of Jesus. People say that they like Jesus and they like His teaching and so on. They're not sure about Christianity. Well, that's what Jesus taught. If you're not with me, you're against me. He who does not gather with me, Jesus said, scatters. So there is no such position as neutrality with respect to God and with respect to His Christ. Now, an apostate is someone who has claimed to know and love God and then becomes an enemy of His law and gospel. And what we have here in our passage, the apostolic council, is clearly referring to the law of apostasy as it existed in Israel. We see that very direct reference there in verse 28. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me just very briefly to Deuteronomy 17. And there we read the law of apostasy as it existed in the state of Israel that the writer is referring back to here. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, this is amongst the covenant people, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, that is his law treaty, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, notice the standards of proof here, then you shall bring out that man or woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that's where the judges sat, that is, the man or woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and so afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge evil from your midst. Now I'd like to digress into the origin of Western law there and the requirement of witnesses and beyond reasonable doubt in the courts. That's not our subject this morning. But what we have here in ancient Israel is an instance of apostasy, which in Israel constituted treason. If you want to understand the law of apostasy in the Bible that the writer of Hebrews is referring to, you have to understand that apostasy was treason. To reject God's covenant grace was to choose an allegiance to a power working against God, working against God's law, working against his reign. And it was to do so knowingly and deliberately, presumptuously and contemptuously. Treason with knowledge is what was at issue. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is actually referring to here. Treason with knowledge. Now, may not be known to most of you that for most of our history in Canada, up until very, very recently, the turn of the last century, right at the end of the 20th century, we had our own law of treason. We still have a law of treason, but treason and mutiny until the end of the last century were still punishable by death in this country. So that, and this was true in the United Kingdom as well, I believe it still is actually in most of the United States, we punish treason by death because people tended to see treason against their own state, against their own people, as the highest crime, high treason. To sell official secrets of state, for example, to be a spy, or especially in time of war, to be mutinous to your commanding officer, carried the death penalty. So we practice this throughout our history with respect to the state. We said that treason was against the state, but ancient Israel did not have a doctrine of treason against the state. In ancient Israel, treason was against God, because the covenant God was right there in their midst. His Shekinah glory was right there in the tabernacle. He was present with them. He'd graciously given his law. He'd given his commandments, and to violate that covenant and worship other gods when amongst the covenant people was considered high treason. This was a willful despising of the covenant of grace and its provisions. And the ultimate penalty was therefore attached to it on the basis of two or three witnesses and the proving of the case. And these laws actually became part of our own legal tradition in the West. We've done the same then for betrayal of our country. Comparatively paltry. Serious, but paltry compared to what the writer of Hebrews is now talking about. Their sin, you see, this sin of apostasy that he's referring to is not from a lack of knowledge, but it's a high-handed sin of deliberate strength. It's not stumbling out of weakness. This is a high-handed sin out of our own sense of strength, a despising, a deliberate despising of God and his law. And so as a result, this law is closely related in the Bible to blasphemy and the unpardonable sin that Jesus referred to. And the fact that it's deliberate makes it all the more dreadful. Look at verses 28 and 29, which sets out the character of apostasy against Christ. Look at verse 29 there. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So I'm not making this stuff up, okay? It's right there. I'm not preaching on this because it's my favorite topic. It's right here in the passage. This is what the writer is trying to help us understand about the privilege and significance of the covenant that we've entered into with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to understand this better, we have to see that the comparison being made by the writer is from the lesser to the greater. So he says, think about the law of Moses and the law of treason, he says, as it existed in Israel, based on the blood of bulls and goats, of animals. And such a one was to be executed for high treason against God in that context. How much more serious then, the writer says, do you think it is if we turn aside from, we apostatize from the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made? Now let's be reminded for a moment about the nature of covenant. We've seen already that covenant, there's no covenant without, or law treaty without blood and law. So every covenant comes with blood and law, always. We have learned in Hebrews, by going back to the tabernacle, the writer takes us there, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And every single one of us has been bound by the covenant with Adam, that we're in Adam, just as the children recited this morning. And rebellion against God has brought sin and death upon all the race, that all people already live under the shadow of death. Sin and death. You're all going to die, all of us. We live in a fallen world. And we're all sinners, all of us. So we're already bound by the terms of that covenant that was there with Adam. And that original covenant with him, that he would be blessed as he served God in the earth and would know life, was already an act of grace and blessing, that he would be a vice regent to God in the earth. And now we're, despite our sins and our lawlessness, Jesus Christ comes and renews a covenant with us in which he says, by my shedding of my blood, I'm going to restore you to fellowship with God and restore you to the righteousness of God. And that's a double blessing. So we've been blessed already by being made in God's image and given the task of being God's servants in the earth. And now, as believers, we have this double blessing of Christ having shed his own blood for us. To sin against that double blessing, the writer says, brings judgment. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. It doesn't start out there. It doesn't begin with those who are outside of the church. The Bible says it begins with us, here, as God's people. Now, it's true that our contemporary culture prefers to see people not as sinners under this covenant that was with Adam, but as victims. Not under the reign of God, but actually under a reign of death in which they see themselves as victims, perhaps even victims of God. So we have today a victim culture and a culture of death. You see, we're told by the secular philosophers of our age that this universe emerged out of death, out of nothing. out of total inertia. Well, a quantum fluctuation of a vacuum. They don't know what that means. But it's out of nothing. Okay? Out of the death of a universe, somehow life sprang from death, and everything is going to end, according to them, in heat death, in inertia, in death, nothingness again. There'll be no more useful energy in the universe to be usable. The stillness of death. And so human beings tend to see themselves as victims in a tragic world. Now, it's true we are surrounded by tragedy, but not in the way that the Greeks saw it. This is just Greek philosophy in our culture today. That we are victims of a perverse universe. And the best that we can do is just to make the best of life, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. That's all we've got. Well, the Bible challenges that lie. The gospel breaks that lie and says, no, men and women are creatures made in God's image, in covenant with God. And yes, there is tragedy because there is sin and death. But we violated God's covenant and we stand in need of redemption from sin and its penalty. And this is the gospel. And the miracle, the marvel of the gospel is that Jesus Christ the righteous, the eternal Son of God, pays the penalty with his own blood. We've heard about this in Hebrews. Sorry if you're joining us now, but this is what the Hebrews is all about. He pays the penalty with his own blood and offers us full reconciliation with God. Now, the previous way in the temple, in the tabernacle, was that by the blood of bulls and goats, there could be some temporal fellowship, some approach to God for the high priest. But it was very limited. We've learned, have been given full access, continual access, perpetual access to a holy God who is our Father. What a privilege. So if the penalty for apostasy under the old era was so serious, how much more significant is it, the writer asks, for those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God? And these are the three counts upon which the apostate is indicted. The ESV doesn't really bring it out so well as the New American Standard, which I'm reading from this morning. In verse 29, the first thing they've done is trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now think about that for a moment. To trample underfoot the Son of God, to treat with utter disdain the work of Christ. This is what the apostate is doing. Not talking now, by the way, about the non-believer who is hearing about the gospel. We're talking about one who has claimed to be enlightened by the truth of the gospel and then willfully continues in a position of hostility to God. The second indictment is that they have regarded as common or unclean the blood of the covenant. That is, they have trivialized the blood of Christ and treated it as common, as worthless. That is, to take the holiest of holy things, the blood of Christ, and to treat it as unclean, as something worthless. Now, most of us have a sense of respect for important buildings. If we go into a chapel or a church, or we're in a funeral home, or we're somewhere of significance at a memorial, we have a sense of respect for where we are. Because we say that there is something set apart about this space, this place, that is significant. And it would be dishonoring to people or persons if we were to abuse it. Now, what the writer is saying here is that the apostate takes the holiest of holy things and treats it as dirt. We won't let our kids run muddy shoes all over the floor because we've cleaned the carpet or mopped the floor. And this is what the writer is saying. This is like the blood of Christ being trampled under our feet like it's nothing. You know, every time we take communion, we come to the table of the Lord, there's law and blood. That's why actually the Book of Common Prayer begins, the communion service, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The summary of the law. And then we go into the words of the communion about the shedding of the blood of Christ. So we actually renew the law every time we come to the table of the Lord. We recognize and renew again our fellowship with God. Now the apostate says, worthless. It's rubbish. It's unclean. By walking away from the gospel. Finally, on my first point, they insult the Spirit of grace. Now, only a person can be insulted. This is quite important. The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of grace. Now, you can't insult a thing or an influence, can you? You can't insult a tree. I can't insult a candle. I only can insult a person. And the third indictment is that an apostate insults the person of the Holy Spirit. Insults them. Now, we would be very reticent to insult anybody of influence or power. I'm sorry about the number of times I refer to the Queen from this pulpit, but we wouldn't insult Queen Elizabeth if we've got any sense of self-respect. And we would be nervous of repercussions for insulting dignitaries. In fact, the Bible tells us not to insult and rail against dignitaries and dignities, spiritual or otherwise. But what we are told here is the apostate, in insolent self-assertion, openly insults the Spirit of grace. And it's interesting that the Spirit is called the Spirit of grace, the only place in the New Testament, because it's whilst the Holy Spirit is bestowing grace on us that the apostate insults him. It's like whilst being shown grace, we then literally spit in the face of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus actually says this is the apostasy to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. People often ask, what's the unpardonable sin? Well, if you think you've committed it, chances are you haven't. Because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the utter rejection, full and final rejection of the grace of God in the gospel. And that very fact of blasphemy, what's the Holy Spirit's role? Jesus says to us, the Holy Spirit does this. He says he convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. His primary work is to convince, Jesus says, the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we turn the moral world upside down. We turn God's moral order upside down. And we call evil good and good evil. That's what the apostate does. Treats that which is holy as unclean, and then calls good evil and evil good. In Revelation 11:8, the writer John describes Jerusalem as a new Sodom and a new Egypt. Because both Sodom and Egypt deliberately assaulted the Lord and his law. One commentator points out about this passage. He says, this point is urgently important because our modern humanistic culture and nations are declaring abortion and incest and homosexuality and much more to be good and God's order to be evil. The modern era is moving openly and deliberately into blasphemy, into the sin against the Holy Ghost. We cannot be indifferent or lukewarm in this conflict, end quote. So what is actually happening in our culture? It's not just wrong, it's blasphemous. Especially since we as a culture have been enlightened by the gospel in our past and had the privilege of God's word being preached on every corner. And now what the city planners say in Markham, no more churches. No more churches. We used to take blasphemy seriously in this country. Did you know that? Those of you who are Canadians who have been here for many years, I lived through the repeal of blasphemy laws in England. That there was actually laws to protect egregious assault on the living God. Now the only form of blasphemy is against the state and its neo-pagan religion. And it has its blasphemy courts, human rights tribunals, where you can be accused of blasphemy for speaking against the new law order. So the apostate is indicted for high treason against God, for trampling underfoot his kindness, his covenant treaty. And the result is given in verse 30 through 31. Let's look at that. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just let me remind you, I didn't write this. It's not just my sermon notes, this is the text. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The psalmist agrees in Psalm 50, verse 4, he says, the Lord will judge his people. So the crime of apostasy against Christ is judgeable only by God. There's no civil penalty set forth in Hebrews. It's judged by God. We might think that the we'll get away with it. But God judges apostasy. God is the judge of all. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into his hands as an apostate. I think I said last week, God is no buttercup. And that's what the writer is reminding us of. God isn't a buttercup. We might, the whole purpose of the courts and the judge up in his bench and in the crown courts of England, the Ten Commandments on the wall behind the judge and the gavels and the black robes is in part to intimidate those accused in terms of the law. It's a frightening thing to be in a court, or at least it used to be. It used to be. Now when you get lollipops for committing crimes, it's less so. But when that used to be a terrifying thing to be in the hands of justice. And it's supposed to be. Maybe this is hitting a bit of a nerve with some of us, but discipline does involve fear. If my children don't have a healthy respect for me, then they're going to tell me to talk to the hand, as we see in Super Nanny regularly when she tries to go in and sort out all these behavioral problems with kids. Usually it's because they've got no respect for their parents. There's no healthy fear and reverence of the authority of the home. Nowadays in the life of the churches, very often there's no reverence or respect for the authority in the life of the church. And we're seeing the same in our courts of law. Now, respect is earned, of course. People cease to respect what doesn't deserve respect. So the writer is telling us that we cannot mock God, we cannot spit upon his law. We will fall into the hands of the living God. God is not mocked, the Bible says so. And just as his promises are sure, his judgment is sure. Now, let's move on to the encouragement. That is encouraging in the sense that we're being exhorted by God not to fall back. But the writer doesn't leave it there. He says he's reminding us of the privilege of the blood of Christ and our access to God. And now he gives us an exhortation. The writers plead with the church now to be faithful. So warning, moving on to encouragement. And there are two exhortations to encourage us not to turn back. And the first one is to remember the former days. Remember the former days. It's very encouraging to look back on our lives and see the kindness and the grace of God. Sometimes if you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling weary in the Christian walk, then have a look back on God's goodness to you in the past. God's faithfulness to you in the past. I find that when I look back on God's keeping me and my family and I remember the former days, I then get emboldened to face today. It's amazing how quickly we forget, isn't it? God delivers us from one situation after another, takes us through one trial after another, and as soon as the next one comes around, we're all, I can't do it, I can't face it, because we forget. And so the writer says, look, to endure, to press on like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, look back, remember the former days, and remember your endurance like an athlete that you were granted in light of the gospel. So the writer reminds the church of what they have already endured, verse 32, the afflictions that they have been through, the sufferings that they've encountered. There's two groups that he refers to here. The first group is those who were made a public spectacle of, Christians who were made, the word there in the Greek literally is theater. They were made theater and sport for other people, believers, some of these people who are being written to here. That's what it was like for the early church. They didn't have a nice, comfy, beautiful sanctuary like this where they were protected and free to worship. They were thrown into the arena. This could be referring to some of them having been through the sports of the arena. And they were made an open spectacle, and they were insulted. They were made public sport and theater for the amusement of other people. The early church. The second group that he refers to are those who, in verse 33 and verse 34, are those who were close friends and associates of those who suffered in this way. They suffered insult and injury, and other believers showed them sympathy and showed solidarity, and they visited them in prison. Look what it says in verse 33 and 34. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, in the ancient world, prison was not a cushy place to be. You didn't have a TV and four squares a day and exercise rooms and gyms and everything. No, unless you had friends who brought you food and clothing and funding, you died. You die in prison. So this is why the New Testament refers to the meritorious work of visiting prisoners. That those who've been in prison, they went to visit them, you provide for their needs, you meet the needs of prisoners, but in so doing, you were closely associated with them and you got tarnished with the same brush. So you were, look at the friends and associates of these Christians, so-and-so and so-and-so. Look, you were identified, you were marked as somebody who was an associate of the Galilean sect, of the followers of the way. And you had to suffer the ignominy which they suffered. Now, none of them had yet been killed. We're told that in Hebrews 12:4. You've not resisted to the shedding of your blood. They hadn't been executed, but they were suffering. And they had to go through, just by being identified with these people, they suffered the seizure of their property. There's two possibilities here. It may have been the state seizing their property, which was common in the Roman world, or it may have been mob violence against Christians where their property was being seized. They were driven out of their homes and their land was taken away. We're seeing such things all around the world for Christians today. What does the Bible say? They endured it joyfully. They endured the seizure of their property. Why? Well, because they were looking forward to the lasting possession of the kingdom of God. Verse 34. You have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Many Christians around the world today, we shouldn't forget, are actually suffering in this way, suffering hardship and confiscation of their property. Some are being killed for their faith. We should be proud to be associated with the suffering church. Troubles are growing in the West, in our own land, for the church, and for those who witness clearly in terms of God's law and gospel. You have to be ready increasingly to suffer insult. You have to be ready to be made a bit of a sport and spectacle for people now, for openly declaring your allegiance to Christ, to be laughed at, to be mocked, to be marginalized. We need to decide whether we're going to press on and endure as God's people and through these times, or whether we're going to turn back. Are we ready to be associated even with those who face trial, who speak on behalf of God? Or will we disassociate ourselves with them when the trouble's on, when the pressure's on? I don't want to be caught stood up here on my own when the pressure's really on. Given the record that these people had of this good record of standing with believers who suffered and suffering themselves, it makes you wonder why the writer felt it necessary to warn them about apostasy, doesn't it? They'd suffered all these things, they endured all these things. Why does the writer need to warn them? These are the heroes of the faith. Isn't this a bit harsh? The problem is, friends, we're human. And we're weak. And we're easily turned. And we easily get intimidated. And we're easily afraid for ourselves and our reputation and our lives. Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy 4:10 even speaks of Demas, who had been a great co-worker with him, who forsook him. What does Paul say? He forsook me, having loved this present world. Just as when Paul was on trial, his co-worker left him on his own. He said, I stood alone. It's not always easy to know what is in a person till the pressure is on, and the insults come, and the reproaches come, and the tribulations come, and when that person's under pressure, then you really see what is in a person. Lastly, and this really is lastly, the second encouragement we're given is to, yes, remember the former days, but to retain our confidence. And that's there in verses 35 through 39. To press on by retaining our confidence. What does the writer say? He says, therefore, do not throw away, do not chuck away your confidence. Confidence in what? In the gospel, in the promises of God, which are unshakable and certain and sure. Moreover, don't throw away your confidence in this kingly priesthood that Christ has been given. Moreover, do not throw away your confidence in the return of the King. It's right there in verse 37, for yet in a very little while he who is coming will come. We are told then not to throw away what is so valuable. And we're surrounded increasingly, it's hard to face, it's difficult to face, but we are surrounded increasingly by a church and a culture throwing away what is priceless. Tossing it aside as though it isn't worth anything. And we start to replace our boldness with doubt and fear and panic. And Christian doctrine is challenged and we start to bend and quake and compromise. What does the writer say to us? Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We are to press on in patient endurance, because in God's time we do receive the reward. And yes, the kingdom of God involves reward. Reward. What did Jesus say? He said, if anyone, he says, breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who teaches these things and does them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want a great title in the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to be Sir Robinson? Or do you want to be Ms. or Mr.? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Endure, persevere. Teach and obey the truth. Don't shrink back. It brings great reward. We need perseverance, he says, to do the will of God and receive the promise. And what follows in verse 37 and 38 are two quotations from the Old Testament to encourage that perseverance. For yet in a little while he is coming. He will not delay. Verse 38, but my rich righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, it's like a race that we're in. Paul likens it to a race. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just look at that very quickly with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, where Paul talks about this need for endurance. He says, 1 Corinthians 9, 23 following, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This is not just the Olympic Games. This is not just a sporting event. We are running in the race of the kingdom of God, and our crown is imperishable. I used to do a lot of long distance running in my teens, especially. And what you need in long distance running races is grit. You just need endurance. You have to dig deep, and you have to run through the pain, and you have to press on against every urge to stop. My strategy in the school inter-county cross-country was to lead from the front, keep the pace up until nobody else was there. I was the school record holder, I should add. But you know what? Crossing the line as the winner is an unforgettable experience. It's great to win the race and to lead from the front, and you see everybody else dropping off. The pain is too much. And the thing about distance running is, unlike the 100 meters, you can't see the finish line. It could be 13 miles away. You have to run in faith that there's a line there somewhere, and that there is actually someone with water and a crown when you finished. That's the hard thing about a distance run. It's when you cross the tape. And one day, you see, we're told we have to take a step at a time. It's a day at a time. Remember that old hymn, one day at a time, sweet Jesus? It's all I'm asking from you. You just have to put one foot in front of the other. It's one day after the next. That's what faith is like. One foot in front of the other. So we can say with Paul, I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, an unfading one. So we don't throw away our confidence, because in a very little while the King is coming. But God does not take pleasure in those who shrink back, the writer says, who apostatize from the faith. So we either live as Christian pilgrims, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We press on the path of faith to Zion, or we turn back to the city of destruction. That's the only two options we've got as a Christian. You can do one of two things: press on and get the prize, or turn around and go back to the city of destruction from whence we came. Well, I know what I want to do. There aren't, therefore, two or more ways to God. There's not the temple and Jesus. There's not sincerely following some general religious principle or some deity to the best of your ability and Jesus. Pluralism and inclusivism. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We don't want to join formalist or hypocrisy or ignorance, characters in Christian's journey who thought they could get in by some other route, climb over a wall onto the path, get in to Zion without the certificate of being justified by faith. The writer concludes with this most marvelous note of hope. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of our souls. I think he includes the whole church in that, God's church, the true church. Jesus says, I'll lose none of those who've been given to me. We are not of those. You are not of those today who shrink back. We are of those who persevere to salvation. We are those who press on. What a note of confidence. If we remember the former days, if we don't throw away our confidence, if we remember that in a little while the King is coming and run the race marked out for us, we will press on and persevere to the end and gain the prize. Let me close with some words from Pilgrim's Progress to encourage you to read it. Listen closely. This is having come from the city of destruction. He's now in the sight. He's got Zion in his sights. Christian is with his companion. The men then asked, "What must we do in the holy place?" To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comfort of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of your prayers and tears and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again that are gone thither before you, and there you shall with joy receive even every one that follows unto the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty and put into an equipage fit to ride out with the King of Glory when he shall come with the sound of trumpet in the clouds as upon the wings of the wind. You shall come with him, and when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, you shall sit by him. Yea, and when he shall pass sentence upon all the workers of iniquity, let them be angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were his enemies and yours. And when he shall again return to the city, you shall go too with sound of trumpet and be ever with him. Now while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world and have left all for his holy name. And he hath sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look upon their Redeemer in the face with joy. Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and the sound of trumpet. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, Enter ye into the joy of our Lord. I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. And Mr. Steadfast, the very end of Pilgrim's Progress, finishes with these words, I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather my food and for my antidotes against my faintings. He has held me, and I have kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. We ask you this day that you would strengthen our steps in the way, that through Christ alone we would rest our confidence and our trust. Do not let us throw away our hope. Let us not turn aside from the path that you have laid before us. Let us press on with endurance, a step at a time, because in you our hope is found. Bring us to Zion, we ask, that we might celebrate with all your saints and the holy ones for all eternity your kingship and reign, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.